Okay, the book of Revelation, chapter 6. This morning we're going to cover an important chapter because it means the beginning of the tribulation period. And the hope that I want to leave with you even before we start Revelation 6 is that remember that if you've given your life to Jesus, you can even do that this morning, that we already saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that all those who have called on the name of the Lord are already in heaven, been raptured out before we even start chapter 6. So just kind of a reminder there. As we look at chapter 6, remember that the setting of the 7-year tribulation is set into motion by the opening of the first seal. Remember, Jesus went to the throne, took the title deed to the earth out of the hand of the Father, broke open now the first seal as we begin chapter 6, verse 1. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke of the events that would lead up to and the beginning of the tribulation period. And he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Now, I want to clarify that the tribulation period is broken into 2 3.5-year periods of time. The first 3.5 years will be referred to as just the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, you'll see often in the scripture, it's called the Great Tribulation. And it's when most of the wrath's poured out, most of the scary things that we see in the book of Revelation happen. So the beginning of the tribulation is here in chapter 6, at the opening of the first seal, and it's going to continue all the way until and through chapter 18. Now, this fulfillment of the tribulation period is also a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel. Gabriel, the angel, came to Daniel and gave him an interpretation of this time that we're living in right now. He called it the 70th week of Daniel. And so he pronounces this prophecy upon the nation of Israel. And Jesus, you remember, in a little earlier, fulfilled the exact day that Gabriel told Daniel that the Messiah would come. And Jesus fulfilled that on April 6th, the year 32 AD. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and proclaimed himself the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. And so to the very day fulfilled the prediction in Daniel chapter 9. Now, this one final week that Daniel did not conclude is where we're going to see it finish beginning here in chapter 6, verse 1. So the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Remember that it's written in code, but that code is revealed and understood by the rest of the Bible. You don't have to read my interpretation. You don't have to pick up somebody's commentary. The interpretation of the different code words in Revelation can be found throughout the Bible. But the precision of the Lord in these prophecies is beyond the realm of mathematical possibility of chance. There's no possible way that 2,500 predicted events, 2,000 of those already perfectly fulfilled, could have such precision unless the author was God himself. He's the only one that speaks and it comes to pass exactly the way that he says. But the thing that's important as we go through Revelation and as we look this morning at chapter 6 is all these things are going to happen. Amen? Just as surely as the Lord said. And the amazing thing about it is, I believe it's going to happen in your lifetime. If you're alive sitting here today, you're going to be able to participate, I believe, at least in the rapture. And from heaven's viewpoint, you'll probably see these things take place. So these are exciting times that we live in. I think, for me personally, I think these are the most exciting times of all human history, as we're about to see the return of Jesus for those that love him. In Matthew chapter 24, the events that are about to happen, Jesus begins to describe. And he says here that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "You see all the stones here? Surely I tell you, not one of these stones will be left upon another that won't be thrown down. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple, took every single stone from the temple and threw it over the side of the Temple Mount. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, of all the things he could say, he says, be careful that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus said that the days that will be characterized as the last days, that you'll be able to tell that you're upon them when you see the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. And I want to be specific here because I think Jesus is speaking of religious deception. Now, where do all lies, all deception come from, of course? Yeah, the father of lies. So if you knew, if you're Satan and you know that there's only one way to heaven, that's what Jesus claimed, that's what he said. If you knew that he was the only way, what would you do to get people's eyes off of him and cause them to follow something that's false? You see, the thing that's interesting about us is God hardwired us with a desire to worship. You were made to worship the living God. But a lot of us, we spent most of our life trying to fill up an emptiness inside of us with everything you can imagine. I did for many years. And finally, when Jesus came and lived inside, I went, that's what I was looking for. That's the missing piece. So if you want to deceive people into following the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus said that he was, the only way to heaven, what would you do? Try to create as many false religious systems so that people cannot see the truth. And we have to remember that Satan is in the business of religion. He's the one that creates all of the counterfeits to obscure, to blind, so that people can't see the simplicity that just he and his cross is what God requires. According to David Barrett, the editor of World Christian Encyclopedia, he did a comparative survey of churches and religion from 30 AD to the present time. And he said there's about 19 major world religions. These are divided into about 270 subgroups. And even amongst, quote, claimed Christian groups, there are 34,000 separate groups. And yet Jesus said, John chapter 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, either Jesus is a liar or he's telling the truth. And he knew that we would question that claim. Anybody that says, you know, I'm God and follow me, I'm the only way to heaven, we're going to say, right, prove it to me. So to prove it, Jesus did something that no person, let me say that again, no person has ever done. And that's raise himself from the dead. Allow himself to be killed for us, for me, for you, to pay the price we owed, and then to prove that he is God, and the only way, he raised himself from the dead. And then he made sure that over 500 eyewitnesses saw him, handled him, spoke to him, ate with him over the period of 40 days. And the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he was alive after he was put to death, is the best documented event in all of human history. We have more substantial documentation for Jesus' resurrection than perhaps any other thing that's happened in history. So this great deception that Jesus said would characterize the time just before he comes, just before the rapture, just before the tribulation, is going to be a religious deception. All of the people in the world clamoring for, you know, this way, that way. And Jesus said, I didn't tell you to follow a religion. I didn't tell you to go to a particular church. I said, follow me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Now, Jesus says after that, that the last days would be characterized by wars, nation rising against nation. Did you know in the last 3,000 years, there's only been 286 years that Earth has not had a war going on? There have been 15,000 wars resulting in 4 billion deaths. World War I, 10 million people died. World War II, 35 million men and women died. Vietnam, 58,000 men and women from 1970 to 1986. 19 wars involving 30 to 40 nations with 7.1 million people killed. And today, there's currently between 22 and 25,000 gang-related deaths every year. Can you imagine? Someone is beaten or stabbed or shot every 22 seconds just in America. Matthew 24:7, Jesus said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. So, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And the idea here in the Greek structure is that they're going to increase not only in frequency, how often they happen, but also they're going to get more severe as the time nears. Jesus said it's like birth pains. Now, only in the last 20 years have we developed a weapon that's so powerful we can destroy the whole planet with one doomsday device. Major catastrophic earthquakes are increasing at an alarming rate. In fact, this is one of the clear signs just from nature that you can tell the Lord's coming. From the years 526 to 1811, we had a period of 1,285 years. Okay? 17 major earthquakes. But notice, from 1822 to 1994, a shorter period of time, just 172 years, we had 78 earthquakes. They're increasing as we get closer to the time that Jesus comes. That's a 500% increase in frequency in just 172 years. Is that an accident? I don't think so. From 1960 to 1994, in a 34-year period of time, there was 50 catastrophic earthquakes. And, you know, we don't often think about that as we're reading the paper, looking at the news. But that means that 50% of every catastrophic earthquake has happened probably in the last 50 years now. I think the Earth is saying something. What about natural disasters? From 1888 to 1947, just 59 years, there were 13 major hurricanes, typhoons, or other catastrophic events. 62,274 people killed. But from 1952 to 1993, only 41 years, there was 65 catastrophic storms with more than 500,000 people killed. So that's, again, a 500% increase in natural disasters. What about famines? Despite the world's prosperity, 250,000 children starve to death every week. And you know, the nations of the world right now, they tell me, spend in excess of $1 trillion a year on the weapons of war. We could feed every one of those kids. But Jesus said, when you see that, when you see them increasing in frequency and severity, know that my time is near. The Bible said that Israel would be back in their own land before Jesus would come. And we included some of the scriptures there. I'm probably not going to read all of them as we go along. But Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33-38, the Lord says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and fury poured out, I'll rule over you. I'll bring you out from the people, gather you out of the countries where you're scattered. And you can read the rest of it there. But the Lord talks about that before Jesus would come, the second time, that he would have to place Israel back in their own land again. And people used to scoff at that. They said, that's never going to happen. No nation that's scattered all over the planet for 2,000 years has ever come back to their own land again. They forgot something. God said it would happen before he would send Jesus back for us. Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he goes on. So, amazingly, in 1948, on May of that year, a nation was born in a single day. In fact, in another place, the Lord predicted, is it possible that a nation could become a nation in one day? And literally, as the United Nations proclaimed it on May of 1948, it happened. So, everything's in place. We're not waiting for any other thing to happen before Jesus comes for us. So, Revelation 6, verse 1, John says, I saw the Lamb, I saw Jesus open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, he had a bow, no arrow, a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, we put in the notes there, to conquer the 10-nation European Confederacy. When he comes on the scene, that's what he's going to conquer, is the European Union. So the first seal is open. The church is gone. Is the church Calvary Chapel? Not necessarily. The church is every person who says, I love the Lord because he first loved me, and I want him to save me, and I want him to live in me, and I'm going to follow him. Doesn't matter what you call yourself, you're part of Jesus' church if you love him. So we're gone. In chapter 4, we saw us in heaven. Chapter 6, now we're back on the earth again. And the opening of the first seal. This is the revealing of this one that we call the Antichrist, the man of sin. There's so many different names. And in the first 3.5 years, he's going to make peace. It says he has a bow, but no arrow. He's not coming to make war. He's coming to make a peace agreement. He's going to make peace with what Israel and the Arab nations are right now clamoring for. We need peace in the Middle East. And he'll come on the scene and propose a 7-year plan. Now, the temple, it's going to have to be rebuilt. You're going to see that. And it could be rebuilt, you're going to see this morning, without disturbing the Arab site that's on the Temple Mount. We're going to share some information with you. So here's the revealing of the Antichrist. Did you notice that he's on a white horse, just like Jesus will be when he rides out of heaven in Revelation 19? The white horse, that deceptive measure, if you will, kind of a picture of people seeing him as a savior. And the first 3.5 years, the world will hail him as that until something happens. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So a crown is given to him. He's going to conquer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is talking to a church that's really confused about the return of Jesus, the rapture, the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. And so Paul writes them and he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, that's the context there, and our gathering together with him at the rapture, don't be shaken in your mind or troubled by spirit or word, as if the day of Christ had come. He's letting them know. People have said Jesus has already come. That's not true. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, which is the 7-year tribulation period, it's not going to come unless what? A falling away happens first, an apostasia. People who claim to be believers just kind of falling away, not wanting to follow Jesus anymore. And then this man of sin, this Antichrist, to be revealed. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some of us, some will depart from the faith, and what will they worship instead? The doctrine of demons. You see, what's behind anything, the Bible says, this is its claim, what's behind anything apart from God's word and what Jesus has said is the doctrine of demons. That's pretty staggering if you think about it. 2 Timothy 4, again, he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, and he says, the time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want people to tell them what they want to hear, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and aside to fables. Interesting. Speaking of the days we live in. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the Antichrist. He said he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped. He's going to sit as God in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember, Paul says, that when I was with you, I told these things to you? And now you know what's restraining him from coming. You ever wonder? Why hasn't he come on the scene? What's holding him back? Here, check it out. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. You know, right now one of the beautiful things that you fulfill as a Christian is when something happens, we stand up and say, hey, you know, you can't do that. And so that's the power of the Holy Spirit working through you that's keeping him from coming on the scene right now. But what's going to happen pretty quick? A trigger. You're out of here. The Holy Spirit working through the church, you'll be gone. The Holy Spirit will still be present on the earth because people will be saved during the tribulation, but you're going to be gone. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit through you will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, Daniel is really awesome because he describes this son of perdition, this Antichrist, if you will. And it says this king, the Antichrist, will do according to his own will. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and he will prosper till the wrath has been completed. How long does he have? 7 years is all he's got. And it says, for what has been determined shall be done. For he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Notice that. If this, and I believe it is, this is the Antichrist, the God of his fathers. Some say that this means he'll be a Jew, an apostate Jew. Nor the desire of women. And I want to clarify that for you. The desire of women is a Hebrew Old Testament code word for the desire of every young woman was to give birth to the Messiah. They all knew he was going to come and they wanted to be the one selected to give birth to him. So he's not going to regard the desire of women, that coming of the Messiah. Nor regard any god, but he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. See, he'll be a military genius, tactical genius. A god which his fathers did not know, and he'll honor with gold and silver and so on. So, Daniel says that something that's really amazing, if you consider that he spoke it 800 years before Jesus was born, and now probably at least 2,800 years before it's going to be fulfilled. He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant, a peace plan, with many nations, you could write in there, for 1 week, Hebrew code word, Shabuah, a week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into that, he'll put an end to sacrifice. Wait a minute, we don't have a temple. Oh, but he's going to allow them to rebuild it. He'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and you know what he's going to do here? On the wing of abominations, he'll set up his own image in the temple and command, live on national television, by the false prophet, that all the world is to worship this man. He's your God. Well, that's the signal in Matthew 24 that Jesus said, when you see that, when you as Jewish people in Israel see that, flee. That's the abomination of desolation that Daniel predicted. Get out of Israel as fast as you can. And then he tells them for a place that God has prepared for you for a season. We'll talk more about this in further studies. But we have a map of Jordan, therefore, that we've shown very many times. And you'll notice in the bottom part there, an area called Petra. And Petra is entered by a narrow canyon. It's the home of an ancient people. And you'll notice as they go through the slides, there's the entrance just before you get into the city. And then you'll see the different structures that are hewn out of the solid stone in the side of the mountain there. And I'm going to read to you from an article from the Temple Mount Faithful. These are the ones that are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting that they've said that they have stocked this city that Israel is prophesied to flee to with food and medical supplies and blankets and different things that they could survive the last 3.5 years. So they've taken it literally. There's the final crevice that you go through before you entrance into the city. Now this is from, in fact you can visit it at www.templemountfaithful.org. It's a website. But essentially, let me read to you what they say about this event. In Israel, we are now living in exciting prophetic end times. God is moving in the midst of the people of Israel to redeem the people and the land of Israel and to rebuild His house on Mount Moriah. That's the Temple Mount area. We believe that the Mashiach ben David is soon to come. At the same time, these are very critical times that will be followed by troubles and difficult events. One important result of these times is that the preparation for the building of the temple and the worship in it are continuing at full speed. They're preparing for the temple right now. They're training. You'll see the young men preparing the different articles. We want to see the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the Mashiach, that's Messiah. Our generation needs this godly revolution more than at any time in the past. The work on the architectural plans for the third temple continues. Preparation of the stones and other practical parts of the building also continues. A model of the Ark of the Covenant is being prepared. It will give everyone an idea of how the original one looked. And here they claim that the original Ark of the Covenant was hidden under the Temple Mount before its destruction in 70 AD, and it's going to be revealed. We've often theorized to that. The red heifers used in the purifying of the temple and the articles, they're trying to find one of those now. I understand that there's at least two that they believe they have now. The instruments for Levitical worship are being prepared. The education of the priest is being done. And so, essentially, they're saying, current today, everything's ready. We're just waiting for Him to come. Now, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, He's going to be received as their Mashiach, their Messiah. And He's going to make peace with them. If you ask them in Israel today, well, how will you recognize your Messiah? The elders will tell you that's easy. He'll be the one that will let us make our temple, and He'll make peace for us with the Arab nations, which is exactly what the Scripture predicts. Now, when we get to Revelation 11, I'll kind of give you a little taste there about the temple. But it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Remember that this is a picture of the temple already built. John's seeing this ahead of time in Revelation 11. But he says, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they'll tread the holy city for how long?" 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Oh, that's a coincidence. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist sacks the temple and takes it. Now, a lot of people think that the Dome of the Rock, because it sits right on the Temple Mount, that it has to be destroyed before the temple can be built. In fact, if you saw the movie Left Behind, I think they blow it up in that movie? It's blown up, or maybe it's another one of those movies. But Dr. Asher Kaufman has done extensive studies, and he believes that the true Temple Mount area, that the place where the temple will be built, is about 322 feet to the north of that present structure there. Now, we've got lots of charts for you. We don't have time to look at these today. We can talk more tonight in detail. But essentially, Dr. Kaufman has done years of study, and he'll show you where the present temple is going to be. He'll show you where the Dome of the Rock is, and how the temple can be built to the north of it. And here's what's mind-blowing. The old temple had to be lined up with the eastern gate. The eastern gate, when you walk straight through it, you can see the Mount of Olives. And that's going to be important, because Jesus when he descends out of heaven, will land at the Mount of Olives, come through the eastern gate, and come to the temple. So, I want to get to the black and white, the aerial photo that shows the Dome of the Rock, and then the area to the north where the temple is going to be built. She'll show that to you here in just a minute. I think you're a little ahead of us there on the slides. So, if you go just north of the present Dome of the Rock, how many, have you seen that on TV, the golden structure? Look in the distance, there's a small little dome called the Dome of the Spirits. They believe that that's where the Holy of Holies was at, inside the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant sat in that area. That's why they built the Dome of the Spirits there. But you'll notice there's plenty of room to build the temple right there in that area. Now, Ezekiel gives quite an interesting description of the temple there in Ezekiel 42:20. And basically, he said that there was a wall 875 feet on each side that separated the new temple from the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. So there's probably some 20 acres that they could build a new temple without disturbing the Mosque of Omar at all. Plenty of room. And if they could come up with a plan that the Arabs would allow that to happen, they could both have their place of worship. Now, that seems to be what the scripture is talking about. As I said just earlier, I think she had that there on the slides. It talks about the eastern gate lining up with the temple that's going to be built. In Ezekiel 44:1, it says that he brought me back to the way of the gate, of the outward sanctuary, which looks towards the east, and it was shut. Check that out. Ezekiel says more than 800 years ago, in the vision that he saw, across from the temple, the eastern gate, it was shut. It was closed up. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It will not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, and therefore it shall be shut. For it is the Prince, the Prince." See, when Jesus descends out of heaven, touches down on the Mount of Olives, you're going to see here in a picture we're going to show you in just a minute. I think, first of all, she's going to show you a close-up of the Eastern Gate. You have that in the slide? After Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah said that when Jesus descends out of heaven, he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and that's where he's going to touch down. And then he's going to come through the eastern gate. She's going to show you the slides, close up and far away of the gate. Hopefully we've got it there. Okay. Now, you have the picture of the Temple Mount as seen from the Mount of Olives? Okay. I wanted you to see that. Anyway, when he descends out of heaven, lands on the Mount of Olives, when you look straight across, you can see the eastern gate right there from the Mount of Olives. And you can see where the temple would be just on the other side. Do you have any of the aerial photographs of the Temple of All? Okay, we'll skip that part. Okay, verse 4, it says, "Then another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So, the second seal, you got the picture now? He's come on the scene. Verse 1, he's made a peace plan with Israel and the Arab nations. They've rebuilt the temple. And so they're living in this time of great prosperity for 3.5 years. But notice when the second seal is open, he breaks the peace, Daniel said. And what happens? War. And it says it's by a great sword. Now, it's interesting, if you look at that in the Greek, it's called the Megas Makaira, however you want to pronounce it. And it's a close-quarters, small sword that the Greeks recommended that would be used from horseback because it can strike with much force. That's the words they use. And notice that this war is spoken of as beginning by a weapon that can cause much force, this Makaira. So verse 5, the opening of the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales. So here's the results of the war that Antichrist will bring: famine. The scales speak of a careful rationing of food supplies. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine. So, you get the picture? 3.5 years of peace, and then war breaks out at the result of Antichrist. Suddenly, now, there's going to be a shortage of food as a result of the war. And during that time, a denarius would buy quite a bit of food. It was considered to be a day's wages. And it would buy about 8 measures of wheat. After the war takes place, you can only buy about 1/8 of as much. It's going to take a whole day's wages to buy as 8th as much as it was before. And it says, don't touch the oil and the wine. And in the scripture, those are considered like the luxury items. And so during this time of war, you can't get enough to eat, but the luxury items, you know, you could probably buy a big screen TV, but you won't be able to buy dinner for your family. Revelation 6, verse 7, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse with Clint Eastwood on it. I always think of that when I saw the movie Pale Horse with him. But the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by, don't miss that, by beast. Interesting. So, notice during this one, a fourth of the people that live on the earth are going to die. I figured it out. It's probably about 1.5 billion people in this one plague here. Now, notice it says they're killed by the sword. It's not the same Greek word that they used before, Makaira. It's Romphaia. You might say, I don't care about that. But it's talking about a different kind of a weapon. The one that we're looking at here, the Romphaia, is a longer, broader sword. Does that give you a hint of the kind of weapon that this would be? It's something that's far-reaching and wide. How about bacterial warfare? Chemical warfare? Longer-reaching, wider inability? Why did the Holy Spirit use a different word for weapon than he used before? Because I think it's a different type of warfare. Now, if Ebola Zaire became airborne, it would wipe out the United States in 1 week. Every person in the United States would die. If Ebola comes to the United States on an airplane and it starts to spread, it will kill everybody in America in one week. And there's no cure for that. And Ebola has broken out several times. Now, the beast of the earth here, it's interesting, it's the Greek word therion. And it doesn't necessarily mean a big beast like a tiger or a lion. It could also be a microscopic, a tiny beast, or like a rat or a mouse. Or bacterial. Did you know that if you kill 95% of the rat population, they'll restore themselves in 1 year? It's true. Pretty scary. The rats carry at least 35 different diseases, and over the course of history, they've almost wiped out, with bubonic plague and other plagues, the population of the earth. They carry typhus, and in 400 years, they killed 400 million people. So, you can see that this word here, therion, destroyed by beast, can be a variety of things. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those, and notice what it says, had been slain for the word of God and the testimony. You see, the Antichrist is going to require allegiance to him. If you're going to give your life to Jesus, he's going to require that you renounce that and take his mark and worship him. And apparently these who have given their life to Jesus, verse 9, won't do it. And they're going to be killed. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, how long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one of them. Remember the one that you're going to get? In the rapture, that's your new clothes, the white robe. It's a picture of you being cleansed of all of your wrong. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the both number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be what? Killed. You see that? All of them will be killed. Now the fifth seal is not what we call soul sleep. You're going to hear that referred to a lot of times, that a Christian goes into a soul sleep. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a believer. Okay? So these are killed during the tribulation period. They're immediately in the presence of the Lord in spirit. And notice they're kept under the altar. I kind of like that. You know? The Lord protects them, puts them under His place of mercy, under the place of sacrifice, under the altar. They haven't received their glorified bodies yet, but they're given white robes, which is interesting, which means they have some kind of body. Did you see that? So how were they killed? We have to jump ahead a little bit farther. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. So that will be the chosen method of killing a person who will not renounce Jesus during the tribulation period. Off with your head. So here's the point. If you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, and you're here, or you know someone who hasn't given their life, and you know the rapture is about to take place, and everyone that's not received the Lord will be left, and you still have the opportunity to accept Jesus during the tribulation, but it's going to cost you your life. Think about this. If you can't live for Him now, how will you be able to die for Him then? Just something to think about. Something to consider. So back to Revelation 6, verse 12. John says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, it was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it had rolled up. And every mountain, notice, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Did you see that? Every mountain, every island on the earth moved. It's not localized. So the sixth seal, as it's opened up here, causes some type of massive event in the heavens and upon the earth, the tectonic plates. Notice the sun, it says, becomes black and the moon becomes red, probably from the ash and the dust of the things that are falling from heaven. What falls from heaven that causes that? Meteors? Asteroids? Who knows what else? If there's a nuclear detonation, the dust fall out from that. And it says, the sky receded like a scroll. That's an interesting statement. That's always kind of baffled scholars. Have you ever seen a nuclear explosion and you watch the clouds kind of roll back upon themselves? There's this tremendous rush of air that's left by that massive atomic explosion. And there's a book that came out in the 50s by Immanuel Velikovsky. And it's called Worlds in Collision. And it gives kind of a second possibility here, that the earth in the past has had recorded by all civilizations cataclysmic events, meteors, asteroids, hitting the earth. And we're going to talk about in the future, and even this morning, an event called a polar axis shift. So the thing I think that's interesting about Velikovsky's book is all around the world, ancient civilizations recorded the same event that happened upon the earth simultaneously. Isn't that mind-blowing? So, the thing that we want to share with you in the little time that we have is, you know that the earth, as it rotates around the sun, as it makes its course, it's tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. We've talked about that before. That tilt of the axis is why we have our seasons, spring, summer, winter, fall. It's why life on earth is possible because of that tilting of the axis. But think about this. A meteor that's 3 miles in diameter or smaller, 3 miles in diameter, if it strikes the earth, could cause a polar axis shift. Now here's what that means. We're tilted at 23.5 degrees. We're struck by a meteor, and that can cause the earth to start to wobble. It's happened before. In fact, the scientists say the Earth wobbles all the time. And at the end of every 7 years, it stops and corrects itself. Wonder who does that. But this time, when it's struck by a meteor, as little as 3 miles across, it'll go into a wobble and it'll shift its axis where the polars are now will not be where they are after the strike. So I was talking to George. He mentioned to me this morning about the meteor right outside of town here, Meteor Crater. And he said that the size of that meteor was estimated to be about the size of a 747 that created that tremendous impact. They have done studies on the Yucatan Peninsula, and they say that that meteor was so large that it caused a polar axis shift and probably killed the dinosaurs. You've probably heard that story too. But imagine this. They say that when the axis shift happens, that the North Pole can shift as much as 1,600 miles. That means that the things that were in the equator, tropical areas, move 1,600 miles north. So you can imagine what would happen. They found mammoths quick frozen in Siberia with tropical vegetation still in their mouth. Not slowly frozen after they died, quick frozen, instantly, with vegetation in their mouths. That means they were in a tropical area. Well, who knows what happened? The polar axis shift happens instantly, and they were quick frozen. Being in a tropical area, now they're suddenly in a polar area frozen. So we can demonstrate that. There's been a lot of this on the Science Channel lately, but I've done a lot of research. An asteroid discovered on July 24th, 2002, has become the most threatening object detected in space. They've named this one NT7, 2002. And it's on an impact course with Earth, and they say it could strike the Earth if it continues its present course on the first day of February 2019, 14 years from now. And I was looking at that this morning, showing how my brain works, and I thought, oh man, that's about the time I'm supposed to get Social Security. Bummer. Get my first check and get snuffed by a meteor. But they've given it the highest security classification, highest threat level of any object that's ever approached Earth before, and it's only 14 years away. From its brightness, astronomers estimate it's about only 250 feet wide. You're going, man, that's good. Not that big. But it has enough force to cause a continent to vaporize because of its force. Check this out. It's moving at 45 feet per second. I don't know why they always give you, you know, kilometers per hour and second. I checked it out. In English, it's coming at 167,000 miles an hour. That's how fast it's going to impact the Earth. Can you imagine? And on the Science Channel, they took a meteor this size that hit the Atlantic Ocean, and it will cause a tsunami 3 miles high, 15,000 feet. Can you imagine that? I thought they were joking, you know. A wave 3 miles high seems impossible, but that's what they said. There's a photo here of the asteroid Gaspara that the Galileo spacecraft found on its way moving towards Jupiter. And there's more than 6,000 asteroids or meteors in this belt between, Mars and the Earth. So as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see lots of natural occurring phenomenon hitting the Earth. And I believe a lot of these are these asteroids, these meteors that are causing what you're going to see as we go through Revelation. But notice in Revelation 6, verse 15, the response of the people on Earth as these things are striking the Earth. And the kings of the Earth and the great and the mighty men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty man and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks. Why? Yeah, I wonder what's causing that. It says from the wrath of the Lamb, but are they hiding from a meteor, from an asteroid, from the devastation? I don't know. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, this is the time of Jesus' wrath. It's when he comes back as a lion with lots of roar. He's coming back to bring this judgment on an earth that's rejected the sacrifice that he made on the cross. So, amazingly, these guys, they hide themselves in the caves and the rocks and say, hide us from the wrath of the one to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the frankness, the truth of Scripture. And Lord, the thing that I thought about myself as I read this is that for 2,000 years now, Jesus, you poured your love upon the earth, your patience, your long suffering. And Lord, the reason that you've waited so long is because you were waiting for us, giving us a chance to change our mind and say, Lord, you are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And I know in my heart, Jesus, that what you did for me on this cross that we're looking at here in front of us. And Jesus, I know that you suffered because you didn't want me to experience your wrath. You don't want for any of us to be present during the tribulation period. You don't want us to be here as the meteors devastate the earth or as nuclear war breaks out. In fact, Jesus, that's why you came, is to give us an opportunity to escape. And that's what the rapture's about, to remove those who love you before these things begin. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I pray that you would speak to us and that, Lord, we would respond to you and say, Jesus, I want to follow you now with all of my heart. I haven't known you, Lord, or I just haven't followed you, even though I knew who you were. So, Lord, right now, I just ask you to cleanse me of all of my sin, Lord, to forgive me. Lord, these things are coming to pass just as you said, and they're coming soon. Most of us in this room will be alive to see your return. And so, Lord, I pray that not one person here would ever see the experience of the tribulation period. I pray, Jesus, that right now they would give their life to you, commit their life to you, follow you with all their heart. And Lord, as we turn the lights down now, as the worship team comes up and we're about to take communion, we want to focus on one thing. That Jesus, you loved us before the foundation of the world. You offered your life upon the cross even before we knew who you were. And so, Lord, you're loving us today. And as we enter this time of communion, when we take the bread and the juice together, you called us to remember what you did and to just worship, to adore you, to think about that day that you gave your life and to renew our commitment to you. So, Lord, right now I just pray every heart would be searching, would be examining themselves and say, Lord, where am I really at with you? And so, Lord, I pray that you'll draw us near to you. And in this time of communion, we would remember what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.